Thank you, Jeremiah. Thank you, Miss Jacqueline. And please don't do that right before I come up next time. Thanks, Sarah. Thanks, Malachi. Good job. Thanks, Timothy's back there. Timothy and Mikey. Oh, yeah, and Alex, for that beautiful scripture reading that you performed. Let me see. Is this on? That's kind of quiet.
Good morning, sunny morning.
And thanks, Alf. And thank you, Uncle Joe, for letting Alf speak to us. Anyway, good morning. Sunday morning. It's good to see everyone here this morning. For this past Christmas, one thing that we got our kids was a digital piano. That one's not ours, but it looks kind of like that. Their wall looks nicer than ours, so I use that picture. And I know, what a great gift. Here's some work for you to do. And Timothy kindly loaned us an introductory level book that they had, so Malachi and Jeremiah have been working on that book when I have free time. Malachi is doing pretty well, and really both of them are. I forget there's a multiple year age gap, but with the amount of time that we've invested into it, they've done pretty well, I think. Malachi, I think, is four lessons away from the end of that book, the one that Timothy gave us. So I preemptively ordered some beginner hymn books. And one of those books is about the right level for him, kind of the level of what he played. And it'll offer him a variety of full songs. His lesson book only has little snippets of songs. But it'll give him something that he can, it doesn't have lessons in the book, but something that he can work at to practice. And the other one is a bit harder of a book. It's probably about the same level of the music that you find in our brown books. It's this book here, which the picture doesn't have the little sticker on there, and that's not a sticker I can take off. So that was kind of disappointing. It's printed on there, or else it's stuck really good, I'm not sure. So this being a little bit more difficult for his level, I'm not really expecting him to use it anytime soon, but this one I like because it includes stories that relate to the hymn. It's got 150 in there. So it'll have the hymn here with the music and then usually a background story or an origin story, something that kind of goes along with it. I'll put my old ones there. So with this book, in some evenings, we'll read. We're kind of going in order. We've only been in three, so it's not, but we're not super far into it. But we'll go through, read the background story, and then find a version of that hymn, maybe on Spotify or whatever Amazon plays. And then we'll listen to it. The stories can be interesting. They're often inspiring. And maybe we'll find a song that we enjoy. Maybe we'll have to modify the lyrics a little bit to fit our doctrine, which happens pretty often looking through the hymns. But this is why we chose some of the songs that we sang earlier, to look at their origins and see what we can get from them. We'll look at the song I Surrender All. Not sure where I am with my slides. That'll work. Good thing for bookmarks. So there'll be a little bit of story time today, because we got three to go over. I should have had Alex do this, since he's a great orator, but I'll do it for him. This is I Surrender All from 1896, and the author, Robert J. Morgan, starts off every story with a related verse, and he uses Isaiah 64:8 here. He says, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father, we are the clay, you are our potter, and all we are the work of your hand." And then he goes on. Someone once said, "Only in the Christian life does surrendering bring victory." Judson Wheeler Van Deventer, it's quite the name, learned that for himself. Born on a farm in Monroe County, Michigan, in 1855, Judson grew up interested in art and music. He was converted to Christ at age 17 after graduating from I can't read today. Maybe I'll have to have Alex come up here for real. Oh, after graduating from college in Hillsdale, Michigan, Judson became an art teacher and then supervisor of art for the high school in Sharon, Pennsylvania. In 1855, he toured Europe, visiting art galleries and museums and studying painting. He was also a musician, having studied in numerous singing schools. All the while, Judson was heavily involved in his local Methodist Episcopal Church, where he sang in the choir. He found himself especially fulfilled when participating in evangelistic rallies and revivals in which people received Christ as their personal Savior. Friends encouraged him to resign from the school system to enter full-time music evangelism, but for 5 years, he struggled with the decision. Finally, falling to his knees, he said, "Lord, if you want me to give my full time to thy work, I'll do it. I surrender all to thee." For the next several years, he traveled extensively through the United States, England, and Scotland, assisting in evangelistic work, leading the singing for Wilbur Chapman and other evangelists and winning men and women to Christ. While engaged in meetings in East Palatine, Ohio, Judson stayed in the home of George Sebring, whose family founded Sebring, Ohio, and who himself later founded Sebring, Florida. It was there that he wrote the hymn, "I Surrender All," while recalling his own personal submitting to full-time ministry. Moving to Tampa in 1923, he began teaching hymnology at Florida Bible Institute. He retired after several years, but still occasionally showed up on campus to lecture or to speak in chapel. In the 1930s, a student at Florida Bible Institute sat wide-eyed, listening to Judson Van Deventer. That student, Billy Graham, later wrote, "One of the evangelists who influenced my early preaching was also a hymnist who wrote I Surrender All, the Reverend J.W. Van Deventer." He was a regular visitor at the Florida Bible Institute in the late 1930s. We students loved this kind, deeply spiritual gentleman, and often gathered in his winter home at Tampa, Florida, for an evening of fellowship and singing. I should take that out so I don't go back to it. And I know we sang this song last time I spoke, but I chose this for a few reasons. First of all, it shows us that something good can even come from Michigan. Am I right, Alex?
Not a thumbs up.
He gave me a thumbs up. Thank you. Also, on a more focused note, it shows how our own inspiration can pass on to others. Personally, I remember the first time I heard this song. It was my first trip to the Philippines in 2002, where I met my dear and cranky wife. But something about the song was kind of inspiring. Don't know what it was, don't know why, but I still enjoy the song. And music often has this effect on us. I know there's certain songs that Malachi likes, and there's just like a certain part of the song that he loves for some reason. But this passing on of inspiration that we see in this story seems to be a common theme that we see in these origin stories, I guess I'll call them. And I sort of relate this back to what Alex read during his scripture reading. This is going to be hard because you're usually right there. But I kind of relate it back to the passage that he read earlier about quenching the spirit. And I do think there is a bit of a deeper understanding to those verses, but I think with a lighter look, it would include ignoring inspiration, especially if it feels like that inspiration is coming from God. If the hymnists that we're reading from ignored these inspirations or inspirational moments and buried them from their thoughts and out of their memory, we wouldn't have them with us today to draw our own inspiration from. The next song that I was going to do is Nearer My God to Thee. It's not actually in our book, so we didn't do that one. I've heard it must have been in playlists or something. I was going to choose this song, but I didn't since it wasn't in the book. And to be honest, one of the main reasons I was going to choose it was because the hymnist was married to a civil engineer, and I wanted to say something like, that's quite the career. Am I right, Alex? No thumbs up? I got a thumbs up from him, because I kind of wanted to make that a theme a little bit. But instead, we'll look at How Great Thou Art, the first one. Oh, I forgot to change my slide. So we'll look at How Great Thou Art, the first song we sang today, I believe. Let me find it. This is How Great Thou Art, 1885. And the passage he uses here is Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. And then the author begins. Karl Boberg, a 26-year-old Swedish minister, wrote a poem in 1885, which he called O Stor Gud, Almighty God. The words, literally translated to English, said, When I the world consider, which thou hast made by thine almighty word, and how the web of life thou wisdom guideth, and all creation fadeth at thy board, then doth my soul burst forth in song of praise, O great God, O great God. His poem was published and forgotten, or so he thought. Several years later, Carl was surprised to hear it being sung in the tune of an old Swedish melody, but the poem and hymn did not achieve widespread fame. Hearing this hymn in Russia, English missionary Stuart Hine was so moved he modified and expanded the words and made his own arrangements of the Swedish melody. He later said his first three verses were inspired line upon line by Russia's rugged Carpathian mountains. The first verse was composed when he was caught in a thunderstorm in a Carpathian village, the second as he heard the birds sing near the Romanian border, and the third as he witnessed many of the Carpathian mountain dwellers coming to Christ. The final verse was written after Dr. Hine returned to Great Britain. And I mentioned editing before. What we sang earlier, he has three verses. This one's got four. Anyway, sometime later, Dr. J. Edwin Orr heard How Great Thou Art being sung by Naga tribespeople in Assam in India and decided to bring it back to America for use in his own meetings. When he introduced it at a conference in California, It came to the attention of music publisher Tim Spencer, who contacted Mr. Hine and had the song copyrighted. It was published and recorded during the 1954 Billy Graham Crusade in Harrington Arena. George Beverly Shea was given a leaflet containing this hymn. He sang it to himself and shared it with other members of the Graham team. Though not used in London, it was introduced the following year to audiences in Toronto in the New York Crusade of 1957. It was sung by Bev Shea 99 times, with the choir joining the majestic refrain, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art." Now, I chose this song because it's born from a more positive feeling, where some of the other ones aren't so much. But this one, a positive feeling, being inspired by the awe and beauty of God's majestic creation. I can turn that slide off. No, that's okay. That one should be on. I'm sure most of us have had a similar experience in some way or another, whether the beautiful weather just hits you right, hits you perfectly, or that amazing scenery, the one where you took a picture and when you go back and look later, the camera couldn't capture the depth or like the vividness of it. Then you're looking at the picture, what was I taking a picture of? But anyway, the difference is that this Carl guy turned his experience into a poem. And the inspiration someone else got from that poem kind of grew it into a well-known hymn. But as you know, we are human and experience highs. As Carl, not Carl, but this Carl with a C. We experience highs as Carl and others have and wrote about. But other times we experience lows, which kind of brings us to our next one. We did "It Is Well With My Soul." This one's a more well-known story. So this is "It Is Well With My Soul" from 1873. And he starts off with Psalm 34:19. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." When the great Chicago fire consumed the Windy City in 1871, Horatio G. Spafford, an attorney heavily invested in real estate, lost a fortune about that time. His only son, age 4, succumbed to scarlet fever. Horatio drowned his grief in work, pouring himself into rebuilding the city and assisting the 100,000 who had been left homeless. In November of 1873, he decided to take his wife and daughters to Europe. Horatio was close to D.L. Moody and Ira Sankey, and he wanted to visit their evangelistic meetings in England, then enjoy a vacation. Pardon me. When an urgent matter detained Horatio in New York, he decided to send his wife Anna and their four daughters, Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie, on ahead. As he saw them settled into a cabin aboard the luxurious French liner, Ville de Havre, I'm not up with my French. Anyway, an unease filled his mind, and he moved them to a room closer to the bow of the ship. Then he said goodbye, promising to join them soon. During the small hours of November 22nd, 1873, as the ship glided over smooth seas, the passengers were jolted from their bunks. The ship had collided with an iron sailing vessel, and water poured in like Niagara. The ship tilted dangerously, screams, prayers, and oaths merged into a nightmare of unmeasured terror. Passengers clung to posts, tumbled through darkness, and were swept away by powerful currents of icy ocean. Loved ones fell from each other's grasp and disappeared into foaming blackness. Within 2 hours, the mighty ship vanished beneath the waters. The 226 fatalities included Maggie, Tanetta, Annie, and Bessie. Mrs. Spafford was found nearly unconscious, clinging to a piece of the wreckage. When the 47 survivors landed in Cardiff, Wales, she cabled her husband, saved alone. Horatio immediately booked passage to join his wife. En route on a cold December night, the captain called him aside and said, I believe we are now passing over the place where the Ville went down. Spafford went on to his cabin, but found it hard to sleep. He said to himself, "It is well, the will of God be done." He later wrote his famous hymn based on those words. And then there's another. The melody for "It Is Well," titled "Ville du Havre," was written by Philip Bliss, who was himself soon to perish along with his wife in a terrible train wreck in Ohio. So I chose this song because it was born out of tragedy. I mean, with the songwriter, the hymnist, I guess, and the musician, however it works. The story is pretty well known. I'm sure at least half of you have heard it before. But it shows that even in our lowest of times, we can still find the seemingly divine inspiration. Or however you might word that. When we are in a low, maybe it can help lift us back up. And in line with the recurring theme from all these other hymns, even while in his situation, Horatio wrote this down, and we can still benefit from it today. This book covers 150 hymns, it says. I didn't count them. We had time for three of them. I haven't read them all yet, but the ones that I have read seem to have in common that in the peak of emotion, the writer was able to put into words part of what they were experiencing, and in that, able to glorify God. So I would encourage you in similar times to find a way to remember these peak experiences, whether it's a positive or a negative, find inspiration through God in it. If you find yourself in a place of beauty, like in How Great Thou Art, find inspiration. And do the same in your times of tragedy, like Horatio. Maybe in a school of 863 students, you place second to last in Senior Assassin. And Andrew's not here today, which seems to be a theme. I put Zaldi and Floyd in here one time at the same time. They both missed. I put Zaldi in a different time. He missed that day. Andrew's not here. Alex is here. But anyway, you play second to last in Senior Assassin. And yes, it's an undesirable place to be. But praise God, it could be worse. Am I right, Alex? Can I get a thumbs up? I got a thumbs up. Good. Or maybe you suffer real tragedy and place absolutely dead last in Senior Assassin at a school of 863 people. Uh-oh. You were able and willing to bear this burden of utter shame so that your friend could keep a little piece of his dignity. Praise God. But all joking aside, we should be inspired when we see someone who suffers tragedy and through it still able to glorify God. And one way we can do this is by filling our lives with righteousness and keeping it that way. When a void arises, maybe through some tragedy or loss, maybe retirement, you have surgery so you have extra couch time. These are all voids, but whatever the reason is, find a way to fill them and fill them with righteousness. I know some people are planning to go to college. Leaving home, it'll leave a void. Fill it with something righteous. Matthew 5, 6 says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Quenching and resisting the Spirit may look like ignoring prompts to pray, to speak up. That's easy for me to do. We'll be in a Wednesday night study. I'll have an idea. Do I interject now until it's time to go home? But speak up, prompts to love, repent, step out in faith by saying no to conviction or opportunity that calls you, or even willfully choosing to sin. It could be suppressing joy during the worship. And I'm sure you can come up with many other ways that we quench the Spirit. But let's not take part in these things. Instead, we should fan the flames rather than quench. The first part of 2 Timothy 1:6 says in the NIV, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flames the gift of God. Don't leave any room in your life swept clean, but still empty." Jesus warned us in Matthew 12, verses 43 to 45. What happens when we clean a house but don't fill it? The emptiness always gets filled with something worse. Instead, fill every void with righteousness. Fan into flames the fire that he's already placed in you. Use the examples of the authors of these hymns, remembering that they didn't wait or suppress. Instead, they yielded to God. And as you leave today, I encourage you to look into your lives for voids. And this could be fear, it could be disappointment, it could be busyness. And fill these places, these areas of your life with righteousness. Maybe through a Bible study, songs of worship, prayer, so that you can be prepared to act when you feel a spiritual push. You don't have to make a Bob Dylan-level musical wonder, but make something of it before it fades away. Whether it's a poem, a song, a devotional, or even a full sermon, some kind of service to God, and share it with others. I'm sure if you were to make even a short 5-minute devotional or even a full sermon, I'm sure somebody would let you come up here and share it, because they let me come up here. Thank you all.